Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, as we saw last week, the genealogy of chapter 5 is leading us from Adam through Seth to Noah and his sons. But now when we get to chapter 6, chapter 6 now begins to tell us about something that went on that caused God to decide to judge mankind for their wickedness and to start fresh with Noah and his sons and their wives. Now, with people living as long as they did, the human population is growing exponentially. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Verse 2 tells us, though, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. All right, so they said that the daughters, they were attractive, they took as their wives any they chose. Now, verse 4 then tells us that the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So we're going to have to wrestle with, who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? How does this happen? What is this referring to? Who are the Nephilim? We're going to get into all of that tonight. So I'm going to ask you to stick with me. We're going to go slow. We're going to look at things biblically. We're going to use a lot of scriptures, probably some you've never, ever seen before, to deal with this issue. Now, as I said in my opening prayer, I know that there's great debate over this topic, and lots of Christians, good Christians, don't all see it the same way. I'm going to stand before God for everything that I say, thus says the Lord, and I take very seriously what I'm going to share with you tonight. And so understand that what I'm teaching doesn't come from what someone else has told me, but what I believe the Lord has been showing me in my wrestling and with the scriptures over the years. And we'll deal with the Nephilim later in this study. We're going to just kind of put the Nephilim to the side. But I want you to notice, though, that verse 4 tells us the Nephilim were already on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. For years, I've used to think that the Nephilim were what came of the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. But if you look closely here, you'll see a couple of things. One, the Nephilim already were on the earth when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men. And as you're going to see later on, well, actually, I can take you there now. Go to Numbers chapter 13. We'll come back to this passage later in our study, but go to Numbers chapter 13. You'll see in verses 25 through 33 that the Nephilim are on the earth after the flood. So if the Nephilim were the descendants or the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and God was wiping everybody out to get rid of the Nephilim, he didn't do a very good job because there's Nephilim after the flood. Look at Numbers 13, verses 25 through 33. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out, a land is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Again, we're going to deal with the Nephilim later in our study, but just keep this in mind. Here we see a couple of things. The Nephilim were already in the land when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and the Nephilim were in the land afterwards. Here we see after the flood, many years later, when the nation of Israel is going into the promised land or trying to go into the promised land, they come back and said, "We saw the Nephilim there. They were the descendants of Anak." That will be important later on. Put all that to the side. Let's deal with who the sons of God are and who the daughters of man are. Putting the whole of Scripture together, it appears that the sons of God are angels. There are those, by the way, that have tried to say that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth and the daughters of man are the descendants of Cain. I don't see that, and I'm not going to even go into that because I don't believe it's a biblical understanding, because I'm going to show you Scripture is very clear. They're making a clear distinction and a contrast between the sons of God and the daughters of man. So, putting the whole of Scripture together, it appears that the sons of God were angels that either took on human form and tried to pollute the human gene pool in order to corrupt the coming seed of the woman who would defeat Satan, or they're angels that possessed human men in order to cause human wickedness to increase rapidly on the earth. So there's a couple of options. They're obviously angels, as we're going to show you from Scripture. So the sons of God are referring to angels. Either these angels took on human form and they had sexual relations with the daughters of man and they tried to pollute the gene pool, or they're angels that have possessed demonically, if you will, human men, and they're trying to affect the wickedness of mankind in that manner. Let's deal with the fact that the sons of God are pointing to the fact that these are angels. Go to Job chapter 1. I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures that show you how the scriptures show us that this term sons of God is used many, many times to refer to angels. Job chapter 1, look at verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Again, we know that this is when the angels are coming for their inspection, if you will. And we see in chapter 1, verse 6, Satan, who is also an angel or a fallen angel, is there to come as well. Go to Job chapter 2, verse 1. In Job chapter 2, verse 1, "And then there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Go to Job chapter 38. Passage we've used when we were looking at the creation of the world and the timing of when the angels were created. In Job 38, look at verses 4 through 7. "Where were you," God says to Job, "when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Again, where we see that the term sons of God is referring to angels. Also in the New Testament, we see two references, one in 2 Peter and the other one going to be in Jude. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We see a couple of references to this account of what's happening in Genesis 6. And Peter and Jude both talk like they were angels that were involved. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then he goes on and he says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So in the context here, as Peter's laying out the fact that as we go through suffering and trials, keep in mind, God knows who's wicked and God knows who's righteous, and he's able to take care of it all. And he's got a judgment for the wicked coming. He's got a protection for the righteous. And so he goes back in verse 4 and he says, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned and cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then he says, and if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Jump over to Jude. The book of Jude, verses 5 through 7, we see this episode mentioned again. In Jude chapter 1, or the only chapter, verses 5 through 7, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so we see, and then he goes on, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So in the context of all of this, we see that the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seem to be using a reference of angels leaving their position, doing some things on the earth to the point that they got actually judged by God. And these angels that did this, they're being held in a place of torment until the day of judgment. And so as you put this together, and let's go back and read it again and listen to Genesis 6, and you'll see the contrast. When man began to fully multiply on the face of the earth and land, in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, and they chose. So look closely. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, this is talking about humans, sons of God, which seemed to be contrasted to the humans, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, and they chose, and then it goes on. Now, listen closely. As you put all this together, it appears that somehow, in some way, angels left their position, either took on human form and had sexual relations with humans in order to, like I say, mess up the gene pool. Remember, Satan's been told in Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman's going to come, a descendant of the woman's going to come and defeat you. And one of the things possibly is that Satan decided, well, let's mess up the gene pool and then there won't be anybody that's righteous enough to come and take care of me. That's a possibility. Now, some people, as we go down that road, some people say, wait a minute, Jim, angels aren't allowed or able to have sexual relationship with humans. But the only reference they give for that is a passage in Matthew chapter 22. Go with me to Matthew 22. And if you look closely, Matthew 22 is not talking about sexual relationships at all. It just talks about whether or not there'll be marriage. In Matthew 22, look at verses 29 and 30. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." If you know the backstory of what's going on in here in Matthew 22, the Sadducees, who don't believe there's any resurrection from the dead, thought sure they had a way to prove to Jesus that there's no resurrection and to defeat the Pharisees at the same time, who did believe that there's a resurrection of the dead. They say the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25 says that if a man dies and he has no offspring, his brother is supposed to take his wife and produce offspring. Well, this guy had seven brothers and each of them died, never having produced an offspring. So if there's a resurrection, when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Because she's been married to all seven brothers. And Jesus said, first off, you don't know the scripture nor the power of God, so you're already in error. You've built a straw man that doesn't exist. There's no marrying in heaven. But this passage doesn't say that humans and angels, because I said they'll be like the angels. The angels, all it says is they don't marry. Now listen, when they're in heaven. In Genesis 19, we're not going to go there because we're going to get to Genesis 19 later in our study. If you remember, the angels that came from God to get Lot and his family out of there before the judgment were so human looking that the men of the town wanted to have sex with them. And they had physical bodies where they were able to grab Noah, remember? I mean, not Noah, Lot, pull him into the house and protect him. The scripture doesn't say that this was impossible. A lot of people say, well, it's impossible. Well, don't go beyond what's written. All we know is that there was a time when it looked like the angels were looked like humans and the humans wanted to have sex with them. We do know that Matthew's simply saying that in heaven there's no marriage or giving in marriage. There's no husband-wife relationship. But to then extrapolate that and say that they couldn't have sexual relationship, it doesn't really say that. And this passage seems to lean in that direction. That's one possibility. Another possibility is just simply that the sons of God, these angels, came and demon-possessed, if you will, the humans, to the point that they actually made other babies and they were wicked and evil. And there's a little bit of hinting of that as well in this whole context, especially when we get to the Nephilim in just a little bit. All we do know is that the wickedness of mankind is so great on the earth that God is grieved that he has made mankind, and in some way, the angels are involved. Now, we're going to deal more with, at the end of our study tonight, with God's grief and his regretting that he had made man. We'll deal with that in a little bit. But I want to take a second and just kind of remind you that as much as we want to dive into figuring out who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, do you know that the Bible said that another judgment, not said and says, there's another judgment is heading for the whole world, just like in the days of Noah, just like God wiped everybody out because of their wickedness and started over, that the Bible says there's a judgment coming for this world too because of the increase of wickedness? Go to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, I'm going to kind of set the stage for you, excuse me, starting in verse 3. And then we're going to get to verse 22 and then jump to verse 36. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. As Jesus, he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jump down to verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we want you to hear really clearly that when Jesus comes, it's going to be like as it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, wickedness had increased rapidly to the point that God said it's time for a judgment to come and I'm going to start fresh with Noah and his family. At the same time, life was still going on even though wickedness was going on. And we're seeing this happen in our day. Again, don't try to figure it out and do prediction. If you remember my teaching on Matthew 24, you'll know that most of that stuff I read to you in verses 3 through 22 had been given to the nation of Israel. Signs for them to be watching for, the birth pains or the tribulation period that they're going to go through, the fact that the Antichrist is going to step into the wing of the temple and declare himself to be gods at the midpoint of the tribulation, that whole this gospel of the kingdom we preach to the whole world and then the end will come is referring to the angel that's going to hover in midair at the end of the tribulation period, proclaiming the eternal gospel to the whole world, and then Jesus returns. When he says, "Don't pray that your flight doesn't happen on a Sabbath," or in the winter, he's talking to the nation of Israel. The church will already be gone by that point, But don't miss this fact, folks. There is a judgment coming on the world again because of the increase of wickedness. We don't have to turn there, but if you look at later on at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible talks about the fact that there's going to be godlessness in the last days. And it describes our days like you wouldn't believe. But go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Because we could easily spend our time tonight looking at what happened back at the time of the flood and totally miss the fact that there's a warning from the flood for us as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by these means, or the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand and thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which the righteousness dwells. So again, we Christians love to, and we should, defend the fact the flood really did happen, folks. God's word is true. A lot of people think it's a myth and just a made-up story. No, it's real. But don't miss the fact that the scriptures say that as real as the flood was, the second coming of Jesus and the judgment of the world with fire is coming is just as much. That same word of God that said a judgment was going to come on the earth is the same word of God that says a judgment's coming on our earth as well in our time period. And so I just wanted you to keep this in mind as we dive into this passage in Genesis 6 and over the next few weeks as we do our study. And we look at the story of the flood, understand that the flood is also warning us that another judgment is coming because of wickedness. So, who then are the Nephilim? Because as we've already seen, the scripture said that Nephilim already existed on the earth before the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they existed afterwards. So who are they? Well, the honest answer is, we don't fully know. But I am personally leaning more toward them not being the offspring of the sons of God with the daughters of men for a bunch of scriptural hints as to my reasons why, and I'm going to give you some of those. Number one, as I just said earlier, Genesis 6:4 says the Nephilim were already on the earth before the angels came unto the daughters of men. Go back to verse 4 of Genesis 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So here there's a hint that the Nephilim already existed prior to and after. Also, as we looked at in Numbers 13, I want you to go back there. The Nephilim are on the earth after God wiped out all mankind, except for righteous Noah and his sons and their wives and Noah's wife. So the Nephilim might not be the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men if all the wicked were judged in the flood and the righteous were the ones who were allowed to go into the new world, if you will, after the flood. So how can we have Nephilim then if they were the descendants of the sons of God with the daughters of men and God judged all the wicked? How come there's Nephilim afterwards? We'll go again to Numbers 13. Let's look again, starting in verse 25. In this episode of them coming back from the spies going out to spy out the promised land and giving a bad report. But there's some keys here that will be very helpful for us. Starting in verse 25 again, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which God you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Then this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." That's going to be important. "We saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" So here we see that the descendants of Anak are of great height, and they come from the Nephilim. The Nephilim who existed prior to the flood and now still exist afterwards. So who are the Nephilim? Well, Nephilim may simply just be a word describing giant men who wickedly overpowered those smaller than them. The term Nephilim, I'm sorry? They weren't tall enough to stand above the water. I know we haven't gotten to that part of Genesis 6 yet, because you're going to see when we get to the flood that the flood waters actually go over 22 feet above the tallest mountain. So they're not that tall. Good try, Michael, but it didn't work. And God said he wiped them all out except for Noah and his family. So go to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now as they're going into the promised land for real this time, they had their opportunity, but they chickened out and had to wander for 40 years. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, and cities and who are fortified up to heaven, a people great and what? Tall, the sons of who? The Anakim, the sons of Anak, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you." By the way, the root of Nephilim is to fall. And some people think that that means it's proof that they're from fallen angels. But it also could simply be translated to fall upon, as to attack, as I've looked into it. And there's a chance that the Nephilim have just simply been tall, giant men who actually, because of their size, were abusive and wicked. Y'all seen bullies before, haven't you? Well, the Nephilim could just simply be a term for big, tall people who are bullies. There were giants on the land in that time and afterward, and we see that the nation of Israel is afraid of these sons of Anak, they who came from the Nephilim. But there's more. The Bible actually tells us that Joshua removed the Anakites, the descendants of the Nephilim, from Israel. Go to Joshua chapter 11. Remember, Joshua and them all are going into the promised land. We're going to go into Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 through 22. In Joshua chapter 11, starting in verse 21, "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. There were only some left in Gaza and in Gath. Does that sound familiar? And in Ashdod did some remain. So when God brings the nation of Israel in this time with Joshua and Caleb and so on, Joshua, by God's power and grace, defeated all the Anakim and removed them from the land of Israel. There are no more giant men, except there was a few left over in the Philistine area of Gaza and Gath. Now, wait a minute. That sounds a little bit familiar to some of the Bible stories I remember. Again, the Nephilim may simply be giant evil men who, because of their size, fell on anyone they wished to overpower them for their own glory and pleasure. Actually, as I'm going to show you from passages of Scripture that you might not have ever really noticed, the terms Rephaim, Anakites, Anakim, and Emim are all used to describe a race of tall, giant people. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis 15, starting in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Well, say, well, okay, that's Rephaim. No, I showed that to you for a reason. There's the Kenizzites, the Kenites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, Canaanites, but there's also the Rephaim. Have you ever noticed how they're called not the ites? Do you notice the difference? You got Girgashites, Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Kenites, Kenizzites, and the Rephaim. Keep that in mind. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, starting in verse 9, "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as what? Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Emim.'" So here we see that the term Rephaim, Anakites, Anakim, Emim are all used to refer to a race, if you will, or a group of giant people who lived on the earth. And they were big, mean bullies.
Did you ever say why they didn't get wiped out by the flood?
Well, again, the very good question, by the way, Jill. Why didn't they get wiped out by the flood? Genetically, it's possible that it could happen again from the descendants of Noah. It's just a genetic issue. It's not a wicked issue. They were genetically big, and because of that, they used that as wickedness. But genetically, have you ever noticed that you've had a couple of parents who are about this tall, and all of a sudden they have a kid this tall? It's very possible genetically for it to start happening again, where genetically, all of a sudden, from Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, that genetically the ability to have a tall person again is there. You understand? You know, it's one of those deals. Becky and I aren't super tall, but AJ's a giant. We're going to call him Anik from now on. No, probably not. Probably not. We're going to come back to God being grieved in just a second. But let's go back to Genesis 6 and read it again now with my hypothesis. Again, I've said to you before, if anybody says they know exactly what this refers to and it means, they're really not telling you the truth, because we really don't know, and some great, wiser Bible scholars than I have differing views. But I'm proposing to you that there were wicked people on the earth, and the Bible says that. That's why God decided to judge mankind, because of their wickedness, and the judgment was coming. We also see that the Nephilim, which we also now know are the tall people, the Anakim, Amim, Rephaim, whatever you want to call them, existed before and after. But at the same time, they were using their size as wickedness. And also during this time, somehow and in some way, angels left their position and came unto the daughters of men and caused more wickedness, whatever you want to call it, in whatever form or shape, to the point that God says, time's running out and I'm going to start over. Again, chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now there's some debate as to whether or not God's saying at this point now, from now on, nobody lives past 120. But I think it's also leaning more toward the fact that the Bible, God's saying, this is how much longer until the flood comes. That's how long it took Noah to build the ark. All right? The Nephilim, giants if you will, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So in the time we have left tonight, we're going to wrestle with a deep topic here. The fact that the scripture says God was grieved that he had made man, and he regretted doing so. So we got a problem, or it appears to be a problem, because there is a lot of scriptures that clearly say that God does not regret. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 29. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have what? Regret. For he's not a man that he should have regret. Yet here we see that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. But there's another passage in the book of Numbers. Go to Numbers 23. Numbers 23, look at verse 19. In Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? So here we see the scripture says that God will never change his mind. Yet, it sure appears that God's changing his mind about making man. It's grieved him that he's made man. He's regretted that he's made man. It seems like he's changing his mind. But we're not done. Go to Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24, and look at verse 14. In Ezekiel 24 and verse 14, it says, I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord your God. So here we see another passage where God says, I'm not going to relent. So how do we reconcile Genesis 6, this passage here, verses 5 and following, 5 through 8, with the passages we just saw? Well, before I do that, because we're going to reconcile it, the scripture has no, let's just say the scripture has no holes. There's nothing you can do to find a flaw in it. The scripture actually answers itself very well. But before we answer it, I want to take you deep enough to know I'm not going to hide anything from you. So as much as I may have confused you even a little bit more now by showing you other passages that seem to contradict what we read in Genesis 6, 5 through 8, I put in my notes, let's take it up a notch. Let's take it up a notch. Go to 1 Samuel 15 again. I'm going to read to you verse 10, verse 29, and verse 35. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. That's verses 10 and 11, 1 Samuel 15. God says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. Verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Look at verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Sure looks like it's contradicting itself, doesn't it? I regret that I've made Saul king. Lord doesn't have any regret. And he regretted that he had made Saul king. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Look at verses 7 through 14. In Exodus 32, we see the situation where God has looked down at the wickedness while he's given Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. The wickedness of Israel and the golden calf is all going down on the earth, down in the wilderness there. Exodus 32, look at verses 7 through 14. If I went to Exodus instead of Numbers, I'd be there with you. In Exodus 32 and verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Isn't that interesting? In that situation, God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, actually, that wouldn't look good for you, God, because everybody knows you brought them out, and then if they all died in the wilderness, it would look like you weren't able to finish your job. And on top of that, God, you spoke promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and if you don't fulfill your promises to them, you'll have gone against your word, and that's not who you are. And I can almost picture God smiling and saying to Moses, you know me well. The answer, by the way, is very simple. In these words that seem to contradict, the issue is the difference is between how God feels versus what God has said. You can feel something and you can also speak something, and there's a difference. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're not going to turn there. Verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Can we as Christians living in disobedience to God, can we grieve the Holy Spirit within us? Can we lose our salvation? No. Why? Because God's made a promise that those whom he has received from the Father, he will never lose. He'll never cast out. We are guaranteed. Are there times that he's sorry? Yeah, in the sense of feeling regret. I wish you hadn't have done that. He's not sorry that he saved us. but he's sorry that we sin. You as parents, you know full well that your kids are going to do certain things. You ask them not to. You plead with them not to. And they still do it. It grieves you. You're sorry. You're not sorry that you gave birth to them. You wouldn't trade that for anything. But it hurts you. And it, well, I put in my notes this way. We regret to inform you. You ever heard that term? You're sorry that you have that it happened. Do you understand? We regret to inform you versus we regret that we did that. You see the difference? Regretting that you did something in one sense is it's like you made a mistake. Regretting in another sense could simply mean you're sorry that it happened. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 15. God tells Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we've already been here. We know who God is talking about here. Who is Jesus? Who is God the Father talking about here when he says to Satan, this descendant of the woman is going to destroy you and defeat you? It's Jesus. God's plan before the foundation of the world was that he would have mankind, create mankind. Mankind's wickedness would be seen for what it is. He would give mankind choice. Man would choose to follow Satan. And because of that, now they would be separated from him, but God had in mind before the foundation of the world that he would reconcile mankind to himself, those who are willing to receive this free gift, by sending his own son, coming down in human form, his own self, and dying in their place, rising from the dead, and giving eternal life to all who would believe in his provision for their sin. This has been God's plan from the beginning. So God could not be going, man, I didn't see this happening, the wickedness of man. He knew there was going to be a wickedness of man, otherwise there wouldn't be a pre-plan of Jesus Christ. Was he sorry that it went the way it did? Yes, because God all along is saying to the children that he created and people that he made, if you'll listen to me, I will bless you. If you don't, there are going to be consequences. And if you continue to walk in disobedience, the consequences keep getting amped up and amped up to a point that a judgment is coming. And it grieves him when he sees that he's made man and he's regretted, it sorrows him that this has happened. But it doesn't mean that he wishes he didn't or that he made a mistake. That's not what it's saying. Because as you put the whole of Scripture together, you'll see that God many times says, man, I'm really sorry that I made Saul king. Not in the sense that he made a mistake or he wished he hadn't have done it. If you look at the passage, God told the nation of Israel through Samuel, you don't want a king. Do you want a king? You want to be like the other nations? Let me tell you what's going to happen. He's going to become a jerk. He's going to make your sons and daughters go to war and serve you. He's going to amass all this stuff. And what God says when he says to them, when he says, I regret it and made Saul king, I wish you hadn't have chosen that. Did you catch that? He didn't say, man, I really made a mistake there. Wish I hadn't have done that. Boy, I really made a boo-boo there. No, he said, don't do it. And they said, we don't care what you say. We want to do it. All right. I let you, and now you're suffering the consequences. Do you see? Oh, but then God says through Samuel to Saul, God's already chosen now, and he's speaking it now. He's tearing the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to another. And Saul says, oh, no, 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 no. He starts to cry and beg. And Samuel, we already read the verse 29, God does not relent. If he said it, he'll do it. The difference is how God feels versus what he's spoken. So when the passages say, God is not a man, he won't change his mind, that's true. But Jim, wait a minute. And the story of Jonah, God said through the prophet, so many days and the judgment is coming. Yes, but listen closely. That warning was used to accomplish God's intent. What was God's intent? Well, hopefully, you as a parent, you don't look forward to disciplining your children or giving a punishment. You actually give warnings and say, if you don't do this, this is going to be the consequence. But you give the threat and say, I mean it, I will do it. But you do it, why? In hopes that they would respond to the purpose of the threat. And that was why you said it. The reason it was said accomplished its purpose. But if they don't listen, what you say is going to come true. Becky and I have taught marriage retreats and parenting seminars over the years. And one of the things we tell parents is this: be real careful with your words when you're disciplining and shaping your children and training them. Too many parents have just become famous for threatening things to their kids that the kids know they'll never do. I remember being, one time my wife and I were sitting in a Taco Bell because it was a date night. And we were in a Taco Bell and we were watching this couple sit there in their seat while their kid was swinging on those little things you have to walk between to go get in line for your food. And he was just kind of using it as a gymnastics apparatus. And the parents kept yelling, get over here, stop doing that, you're bothering people. And the kid just didn't listen. And then one of the parents said this, if you don't get over here, I'm going to come over there and rip your arm off and beat you with it. And guess what? The kid just kept swinging. You know why? He had learned that mom and dad don't really mean what they say and they won't do it. We've had to learn as we were raising our children, you make sure that your threat is something you'll do. And if they don't respond to it, you do it. That's why we taught our kids, like a lot of parents will count to three. You can ask our kids. One, when I said the number one after I said something, when I said one, that meant one spanking. If I said two, that was two spankings. And if I got to three or mom got to three, that meant pack your bags. You don't want to stay in this house anymore. Because we didn't want our kids thinking we meant it when we said one. We wanted them to know we meant it when we said it. Do you understand? In the same way, God is a God who would say to us, I mean what I say. And my purposes, though, of my threats and warnings are to accomplish repentance. And when you don't listen to my warnings, it grieves me. I regret that I have to do what I'm going to do. Do you know the book of Ezekiel says in two places that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? It grieves him. It hurts him. He grieves him when we choose as Christians not to walk in full obedience, because even though we know and he knows we won't lose our salvation, we miss out on reward. We miss out on blessings of his joy and his peace, because those of us, and every one of us, if you say, well, I don't know what you're talking about, you're lying, because as a Christian, we still fall into sin. We have thoughts that we should not be and actions that we should not have. And when we do, the Holy Spirit convicts us. And anybody here like it? No. He doesn't like the fact that we have to feel that way. That's why Paul prayed that we'd be rooted and grounded in his love and know the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of his love for us. That's what he wants for us. But when we walk in disobedience, it grieves him. He regrets that we have to experience that conviction. And in the same way, God has now, for whatever happened between sons of God and daughters of men, and apparently there were some big giant men who were abusive. I think there was a guy named Goliath. Wasn't he from Gath? He was one of those Nephilim. Big giant guy who was abusive and wicked because of it. For years, I used to think the Nephilim were the offspring of the angels and the daughters. The more I dug into this, the more I think, well, from Scripture, it appears that there are already those kind of guys on the earth, and there will be after, and we're after. There's always going to be wicked people that use their advantage to take advantage of others. And oh, by the way, demon activity is going to increase, just like in the days of Noah, and we're seeing it. And the wickedness of man is getting to the point that the Bible actually talks about. We were listening to John MacArthur on the way over here tonight, and he was talking about a passage in Isaiah that talks about even the people's consciences became defiled. The part of us that God gave to slow us down from sinning even becomes to a point where it's defiled, and even your conscience doesn't feel bad for what you do. Go to Genesis chapter 9. We'll close tonight with Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. After the flood, we're going to go through the flood in the next couple of weeks. After the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God has already said this, hasn't he? Who did he say this to? Adam and Eve. And because of sin, man kept going further and further away from God. Oh, there were those for a period who called on the name of the Lord. We looked at one last week, a guy named Enoch. And we see one here that we're going to look at in the flood, a man named Noah. There are those who listen, who acknowledge their need, who worship the only God and the true God. And he says to us, "I'm going to take you away while I bring a judgment on the globe. But then I'm going to bring you back, and we're going to have a renewed earth. We call it the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years where Jesus himself this time is going to come and be on the earth. It's going to be an amazing time. Oh, but by the way, if you don't know the rest of the story, even at the end of the 1,000 years of Satan being in the pit and bound, all those humans that survived the tribulation period are going to have made a lot of babies. It's going to go back like it was in this time period where people lived a long, long, long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 18 and following talks about the fact that if anybody dies at 100 years old in the millennial kingdom, they'll be considered accursed or an infant. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released from the pit, and he's going to tempt a bunch of those people that were born during that time period that still had the human flesh and the sin in them. And there's going to be a whole army that comes up against Jerusalem to defeat Jesus. The Bible says in that instance, fire is going to come from his mouth and they'll be defeated. And then we'll end up in what we call the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth for eternity with no more sin. But between now and then, for God's purposes, he's got time periods and things that he's doing, and we're just in one right now in the church age. What is he wanting from us? To take him at his word, to believe him, and to let him lead us and guide us, and to be an example of one of those people that he rewards and he blesses, not one of those who rejects his truth, walks in disobedience, and suffers judgment. No Bible study for you listening online. No Bible study next week, but we'll see you in 2 weeks. Love you guys. Thanks for coming.